Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me.
Wonderful message. Matthew chapter 26, if you'll turn there, please. Last week, we were looking at the Lord's Supper and then the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, and today we come to judging the judge of the earth. Jesus goes to be judged from a crooked group of people, obviously. So this morning, we're going to look at the arrest, the arraignment, the allegations, and then the abuse that he took as we see Jesus on his way to the cross. The reason that he came to this earth was for these next messages that we have from Matthew 26 and 27 and 28, and thank the Lord for his death, burial, and resurrection there. Remember last week we saw Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples were there kind of sleepy. He comes to them in verses 45 and 6 and he says, "Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And so Jesus had prayed in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And after three times, he knew God's will. He was ready to go and face what was before him, becoming sin for the whole world. And now here's Judas coming with a multitude, and it's dark here. And so verse 47, it says, "While he yet spake there." And here's the Lord speaking. Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus. Judas knew the place where Jesus would often go to commune with his Father. And how crooked it is of Judas not just to betray the Lord, but taking the information that he has of knowing the intimate time that Jesus had with the Heavenly Father and using that knowledge to turn against him there. Well, we come to the arrest, and as we look at this arrest, Let's see several things this morning. First, we'll see the plot that was there. Judas had a plan. And here's something that's good, a kiss, but yet it's used for evil. And he tells the people that whomsoever I kiss, in verse 48, the same as he, holding fast there. And so he had this sign. Remember that Judas was trying to do this kind of underhandedly. He wanted to turn the Lord over to them, but he didn't want the Lord to know about it. And Judas should have known after 3 years and after seeing Jesus know the thoughts of people that he was not going to get away with that, but yet he tried. And so it is today. People try to get away with things thinking God won't see them or somehow God won't know about it. But that's not the case because he sees all and he knows all there. And now we see Jesus as he's coming forth from the garden. And in verse 49, Judas comes to him and he says, "Hail, Master." The word hail is a word that means to rejoice, to have joy there. And notice the pretense that's there as he calls him Master. Last week we looked at that as they were around the Lord's table and all the other disciples says, "Lord, is it I?" And remember last week I said that was the word, Greek word kurios, that means an owner or a lord. But this word is the word rabbi. And here he uses it again, because Judas never came to the place where Jesus was his Lord, where he was his Savior, where he was his master in the sense that he owned him. So Judas uses this word master here, and he gives a friendly greeting. But behind that friendly greeting of "Rejoice, Lord, it's good to see you," he has something terrible in mind. From man's perspective, anyway. And so in verse 50, we see the pricking of his heart there. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why are you come?" He asked this question, and here's Judas around with all the people that he has brought with him and the other disciples coming from the garden. And Judas, of course, is not going to be able to answer this question. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, and after he preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says this, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And so the pricking of their heart meant there was a decision to be made. They had a choice. And now Jesus comes to Judas, and the heart of Judas is no doubt pricked as well. And our choice is before him. Over on the day of Pentecost, whenever they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" the answer was, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And now Judas has a choice, but does he go and repent? He does not. He goes and hangs himself. But some kind of response was required here. And Jesus addresses him as friend. We sang the song a moment ago about, "He's my friend." In the Greek New Testament, there are two words for friend. They're both translated friend in our King James Bible. One is the word Jesus uses here, which is the Greek word heteros. It's a word that means to keep company with, to have an acquaintance, and it even has the idea of doing so for one's own selfish gain. And that's not the kind of friend Jesus is. The other word, friend, is the word philos. The verb is phileo. You're familiar with that. And the word Philadelphia, phileo, friend. It's sometimes it's translated love. And so it's genuine friendship. Here's what Jesus said in John 15 when he used the word philos and not the word heteros that he used here for Judas. In John 15, Jesus said, "Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." Phyllis. But he didn't call Judas that kind of friend because he wasn't a friend. Not in that sense of the word Phyllis. He was an acquaintance. He had been numbered with them, but he was selfishly motivated here. Even speaking of Lazarus in John 11, it says, "These things saith he, and after he saith to them," Jesus said, "our friend Lazarus sleepeth." He used that word Phyllis. He used the word the true, genuine friend, the friend that Jesus is to us. And so as he asked this question, he did not use the word Phyllis to Judas. And Judas knew, his heart was pricked. He was convicted there, but he didn't repent and get saved, unfortunately, there. Now, verse 51, the next thing we see, though it doesn't name Peter in this passage, we know that Peter is the one who does this from John's gospel and also Luke's gospel. One of them with Jesus, Peter, stretched out his hand. He took out his sword. He struck a servant of the high priest. He smote off his ear. Now, it doesn't say if he was aiming for his ear or if he was aiming for his neck. Peter was a fisherman, and so probably the guy's thankful that he was a fisherman and he wasn't a sword fighter here or there. And here's Peter. He's ready to defend the Lord. He's ready to die. Remember what Peter said to Jesus? If you look back to verse 35 in this same chapter, Peter said to Jesus, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." And likewise said all the disciples. So Peter had made this statement, "Lord, I'll die with you." And now he's stepping out, trying to prove to the Lord that he's willing to die, because as he pulls his sword, they could have pulled theirs and killed him there. And so here's a moment where the pressure's on and they're coming to take Jesus. And sometimes the challenge to the call to follow Jesus is not so much in the dramatic events that's taking place here, but in the quieter moments sitting by a campfire. And later on, as you know the story, and we'll get there next week, as Peter is there, he's not as bold to move and defend the Lord then. And sometimes in our lives as well, the call to take a stand for the Lord may not be in the dramatic moments like this, but it might just be in the quiet moments of one-on-one next to someone, on a plane or next to someone at the store where we are going to speak up for the Lord. Well, we go on to Jesus' proclamation. Here's what he has to say there. "Then said Jesus," he's going to speak first of all to the disciples, then he's going to speak to the multitude, and he said to Peter, "Put up your sword to its place. They that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So he addresses this issue of death here. And then in verse 53, he says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Of course, a legion was 6,000. And so I put up here part of the verse because it just stuck out to me when Jesus says, "He shall presently," right now, "give me more." And isn't that what our God does? He's a very present help in time of need. And Jesus says, if I ask the Father right now, he's going to give me more than I need to defeat this mob with the swords and staves. But it was for this very moment that Jesus came. So he's not going to ask the Father, but we have that deliverance for us as well through prayer, that we know when we ask anything in his will that he is there presently to give us more than we need. Like we sang in the chorus, how the grace of God abounds to us. Then in the next couple of verses, he's exercising discernment here and asking for them to do a little discerning as well. He says in verse 53, "Are you come out against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled there. And so the reason that all of this has happened, the Old Testament said, this is how it's going to happen. And so Jesus is going to the cross as he knew his purpose for coming to earth. And a sad thing happens at the end of the proclamation that Jesus says in the verse 56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them left him there. They deserted him. Not just Judas, who betrayed the Lord, not just Peter, who denied him three times there, but all the disciples left the Lord and deserted him. All we see they did later, some great things for the Lord. Aren't you glad that in times where we have failed the Lord and we have deserted him, that whenever we come back to him, his arms are always open, willing to receive us there, as he did with Peter. Wonderful example, as we'll see next week in his restoration. Now we come to the arraignment. Notice in verse 57, the force with which they take Jesus. It says they laid hold on him. And that is forceful, those words there. They didn't just, you know, grab him by the arm. There was force as they were grabbing Jesus, and they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And so they had this predetermined place. As they had covenanted together with Judas for 30 pieces of silver, they said, this is where it's going to happen, and this is how you're going to know him. The Roman soldiers there wouldn't have known Jesus, and so some of them no doubt would have, but it was dark, and so Judas was going to go and kiss him, and that would be the signal. And here's the Sanhedrin, the scribes and elders, the highest court in the land, and they're corrupt. Seeking their way, not seeking what is right. How is that possible? Well, we can kind of see that ourselves, can't we? How it's possible for a highest court in the land to have corruption, the FBI or other groups like that. They're supposed to stand for what is right. And here these scribes and elders, corrupt as can be, coming to take Jesus by force. And then for fear, we see that they followed him afar off. So they kind of deserted him and left him, but they kind of were hanging around a little bit, and we'll address that more in just a little bit. Notice in verse 58, here's Peter. It says, he went in, he sat down with the servants. Which servants? The servants of the high priest there. Here is Peter. He's curious, but he's not committed. And now we see the allegations that they bring forth against Jesus here. In verse 59, we see, first of all, the allegations are untrue. It says they brought in false witnesses, the chief priests and elders did, and all the council. They sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none, and at the last came two false witnesses. So they had all these false witnesses, but for them to find Jesus guilty, there had to be an agreement. And that was Old Testament law, that two people had to agree. And here come all these people with their false accusations, but none of their stories agreed. And so it was beginning frustrated. This was a lynch mob. This wasn't a court of law. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, at the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. And so here they were crooked, and they were trying to go by parts of the law that they wanted to go by, and none of the testimonies were matching. And so two more come, and they said in verse 61, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, answerest thou nothing? What is it with these witnesses against thee? And so they come and they make an accusation, but it's unfounded. Because what Jesus was talking about, as we all well know, wasn't the physical temple. He was talking about the body. He was talking about how they would crucify him, and 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, and they were twisting his words. And all of these false witnesses are coming in. Where are the witnesses for Jesus? Where's the man healed from the pool of Bethesda? Where's the woman taken in adultery? Where are the two blind men that we saw a couple of chapters ago? Where's the leper that he healed? Where's Lazarus? Many people could have come and testified on his behalf, but no one did. Not a one came. And now we see this accusation, this allegations against the Lord were also unprecedented, because never before has the living God, who had come in human flesh, been commanded by an earthly man to give an answer. And that's what happens in verse 63. Jesus held his peace, as Isaiah 53 says. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb before the slaughter, and yet he opened not his mouth there. But in 63, he held his peace. The high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God, there. And whenever he said this, it was required to give an answer. And give an answer he did, didn't he? Don't you love it in verse 64? Jesus said, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And so whenever he said, I adjure thee by the living God, he was talking to the living God. And Jesus answered him, and he began to tell him about his royalty. He said, I am. He began to tell him about his resurrection and about his return. You're going to see him at the right hand of power and about his reign. So he said, are you Christ? Are you God? And Jesus said, yes, I am. There. He claimed to be the Son of God. And the response from the high priest in verse 65, he rent his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Well, they couldn't get two to agree anyway, so now we don't need them, he says. Now we have heard his blasphemy. And it was a crime punishable by death to blaspheme. And the Lord was indeed claiming to be God. But we see that this allegation was also unscriptural because he rent his clothes. Listen, I don't have the verse up here, but listen to the Levitical law from Leviticus 21:10. It says, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and he that is consecrated to put on the garments, and that's who we're speaking here, it says, he shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. And so here's the high priest, and the Levitical law says he can't do that. Whenever he rent his clothes, he disqualified himself from being the high priest. And unknowingly, he was the last high priest in the Levitical system, standing before the eternal high priest who would end the Levitical system here, and didn't know all of this was happening here, there. And as he disqualifies himself from being the high priest, there's another high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see also this allegation was unmerciful here. Not one of them had mercy on him. They said, he is guilty of death. The Bible says in the last days, there are going to be people that come and say, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. And God says, don't believe them. There are many that claim to be God, and it is guilty, they will be guilty of death here. Jesus was either God, as he claimed, or he was a imitator. He was a false God. And the last thing we see, the abuse that he took. They spit in his face, verse 67. We think of that as being disgusting. And here man is showing his disgust at God. They spit in his face. They buffeted him. The word buffeted means to strike with the fist. And so here they were punching Jesus in the face there. Can you imagine the hatred, the brutality? Here they are rejecting a loving Savior. And as we see this scene of people spitting on Jesus and punching him in the face, we see the depths of human sin and the cruelty of sin. At the same time, we see the depths of a compassionate love from God. Well, some of them were not only just striking him with the fist. Verse 67 says some of them slapped him. They smote him with their palms there. And so some were harder, some were softer, but all of them were in rejection of the eternal high priest. Both are spitting in his face. Whether a person rejects the Lord boldly and cruelly, or whether a little more mildly, it's still rejection there. And the last thing we see that the abuse that they gave was the scoffing in verse 68. They said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is that that smote thee?" And so they would take turns hitting him, and they would say, "What's his name?" He could have given the name. Can you imagine what would have happened if he started naming the people that hit them? They might have had some fear within them. But that wasn't God's plan there. And here's the question as we get to the conclusion. The question is, who is he that smote thee? And all who claim to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus and deny him with their lives, they have smote him there. And so as we look again, going back to verse 58 in conclusion, I want you to see that verse again with Peter. Who is he that smote thee? Peter followed him afar off to the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So as we make an application to our lives this morning, who is he that smote the Lord? Those who walk afar off. When we claim to know the Lord, but we don't have that close, intimate relationship with him, and we just follow him when it's convenient, kind of far off. That's smiting the Lord who died in our place. Who is he that smote thee? Those who sit with the world. Here's Peter sitting around with the servants there. And whenever we try to serve the Lord God Almighty and walk with the world at the same time, we're smiting the Lord. Who is he that smote thee? Those who only watch what's happening. Peter was there, but he wasn't willing to take a stand. He was just going to wait and see what happens there. And God doesn't want us to follow him from afar. He doesn't want us to fellowship with the world. He doesn't want us just to wait until he comes. He wants us to occupy until he comes. And that word occupy means to be about the Lord's business here. Whenever we are not faithfully serving the Lord, we're just like one of the disciples who forsook him there. And we smite the Lord who gave himself for us. May the Lord help us that our following him would be a faithful commitment day in and day out, so that in our lives that we ourselves are not smiting the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for taking all of those blows, all of the spit, the nails, the shedding of your blood, all of that you did for us. As the songwriter said, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And Father, we thank you that you loved us. Help us. Lord, we look at these disciples and we don't look with a lot of criticism because oftentimes we see ourselves with the same failures, with the same shortcomings that they had. Help us to be bold, to take a stand for Christ, even in the midst of persecution when it is not a popular thing to do so. Help us to be faithful to our calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.